Good evening. Glad that you can join us this evening. The Lord has blessed us with a fine day, hasn't He? We've been studying about the gospel in the book of Daniel. And tonight's story in Daniel chapter 3 is truly a story of God's salvation miracle on behalf of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening with all of our needs to lay at your feet, Lord. Both our sin as well as our weakness of our flesh, we turn to you for forgiveness and for strength to live our lives. We want to pray on behalf of those who have requests to present to you this evening, for perhaps it is a request for a loved one and for their healing, or it may be for the conversion of someone that we know we've been praying for. We know that you are a God of salvation, that you reach out to hearts and draw them with your love. Now send your Holy Spirit to teach us from this ancient book, which is so important for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. The title I've given this is How to Change a Bad Law. How to Change a Bad Law. And by a bad law, I don't mean a law that some people do not like, but by a bad law, I mean one that requires one to do something that is wrong. You know, many people dislike that which is good sometimes, and human nature is often inclined to make itself the standard of goodness, and to say that whatever is opposed to their desires is bad. But, you know, really, our tastes and our inclinations are not to be taken into account at all. There is only one standard that is right, and that's the Word of God, isn't it? And God's own life. So whatever is contrary to God's Word, which is the Word of life, is bad. We should shun it, as one would shun the plague. So to obey a bad law is identical with breaking a good law. Now, there are laws that are bad. They are found to a greater or lesser extent in any nation of the world. Such are the laws that are directly opposed to the law of God. We find those in many nations and countries, although they may be in harmony with the sentiments of the majority of the people in that country. In every nation, there are also to be found, however, men and women who are very distressed over the existence of these bad laws, and so they try to change them. They try to exert themselves in various ways to have them repealed. And that opposition, it could take maybe political agitation, demonstrations, letter writings, sometimes going even to the extent of armed rebellion and revolution. And in some cases, the opposition is apparently successful, but in most, it is an open failure, and in no case is the success real and lasting. So the question is, how do you change a bad law? How can there be a reform be effective that would impact a nation? And so that's what we want to show tonight. And since there is nothing that is so convincing as a case that has already illustrated it and worked itself out, we're going to go right to that case, and it's found here in Daniel chapter 3, where an effectual change was made regarding a bad law. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3 and look at verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had been told about the God of heaven, that he had given him a kingdom. He had given Nebuchadnezzar power and strength and glory. And although God's servant had revealed to him things to come, Nebuchadnezzar really didn't have any practical knowledge of God, because we find him making a colossal image of gold here, and he commands everyone to fall down and worship this image. What hope would there be for one who would still remain an idolater after having such a wonderful dream as Nebuchadnezzar had, such wonderful light? Who would not have left him maybe for destruction? You just wash your hands and say, well, he just doesn't get it. I suppose anyone would, except for the merciful God in heaven, because God reveals himself to men, and if they are slow to learn, God is very patient with them, isn't he? God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, Peter tells us. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had enough time to think about that dream. You remember? Of the multi-metals in the image, with the stone, then the stone coming along representing the kingdom, representing the kingdom of God. But this image representing his beloved Babylon being crushed by the stone, he didn't like that idea because he believed Babylon to be eternal. And so he decided to countermand the divine interpretation of the dream by setting up a brick-fired 90-foot colossal monolith overlaid with gold, and let that represent eternal Babylon. Now, the width of this statue, 6 cubits, in comparison with its height, was like a ratio of 1 to 10. So it is really, really tall and not so wide. It's a very tall obelisk-like structure image. And it undoubtedly represented the chief god of Babylon, who was Bel-Marduk. And to Bel-Marduk, the king owed his throne. The statue god was set up, we're told here, on the plain of what? Of Dura. And the word Dura means wall. So it was set up on the plain of the wall. The plain of the wall. Now, there was an inner wall that went around the circumference of the old city of Babylon, and the territory inside that wall was city, it was urban, and it contained a lot of buildings and houses, and the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, and the largest temple in the city. In the very center of that city was the temple to Marduk, and it contained a large ziggurat, or mountain or pyramid-type structure. And it rose to a height of 300 feet, so that it was the highest spot on the whole region there. And on top of that 300-foot ziggurat was also a smaller temple dedicated to the worship of Bel-Marduk. So it was 300 feet high. It also had a base of 300 feet square. And it had 7 levels to it. And it was all overlaid with enameled brick. And each of those 7 levels had a different color to it. So it was really quite a magnificent, beautiful structure there. But in a way, it would be overshadowed by this 90-foot colossus out there on the plain. But nonetheless, that colossus was big enough in itself. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar added another outer wall beyond the inner wall of the old city. And it extended from the east bank of the Euphrates River around to the city. And during Nebuchadnezzar's time, it was in the process of construction, so it wasn't all filled in. And the engineers of Babylon were working to build other structures there, but at this time it was probably a wide open plain. So probably this is what's being referred to here by the plain of Dura, or the plain of wall. The image was set up just outside the inner wall of the city of Babylon. Now we read here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 2, that Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, you'll notice here that there's quite a list of officials here. They come in from all the regions and provinces of the kingdom and all kinds of levels of government officials. Recently, in Nebuchadnezzar's time as king, there had been an insurrection, and Nebuchadnezzar had to put that down. And it was a very serious opposition and a threat to him. There had been a revolt. Even in his own palace, there had been hand-to-hand combat. And the king himself actually had to fight for his life. And we read about that in what is called the Babylonian Chronicle. I'll just read you the description. It goes like this. In the 10th year, that is 595 BC, the king of Babylon was in his own land from the month of December to the month of January. There was rebellion in Babylon. With arms, the king slew many of his own army. His own hand captured his enemy. So you can see that there was an attempted coup on Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and he himself had to enter into personal combat to fend it off, and it came from his own army, from his own officials. So this gives probably a reason for the building, along with the dream that God had given to him, for building this great image, as we will see in just a moment here. Look at verse 3. Again, it goes through this whole list of officials who had gathered, it says, together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, not all of the citizens of Babylon were called to this assembly. You can see here it was a select group. These were Babylonian government officials who were summoned, and the king had them attending a dedication ceremony. And if the summons was in response to the rebellion that had taken place, maybe it's easy for us to see why the king would have selected this group of officials, these government workers who are working in the palace, and others who probably, those the closest to him, might be susceptible to formulating plots against the king. And so they were the ones potentially most dangerous to him, and they were also the ones whose support was most crucial to the king. And so along with this dedication ceremony was an implied, shall we say, loyalty oath that the officials would be loyal to the king. And any disloyalty to the monarch in this group would plunge the kingdom into very serious trouble. So to prevent such a development, the king assembled these officials. He had them swear an oath of allegiance. And it took on a very religious format. If one bows down and worships the god of Babylon, then one is pledging allegiance to faithfully serve that god. And also that god's earthly representative, who's Nebuchadnezzar. So we can see here then that chapter 3 is within this preventive political practice in religious garb on the plain of the wall, the plain of Dura. In verse 4 it says, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up.'" So they had heralds that were instructing the assembled officials to bow down, to worship whenever the orchestra struck up the music. And the orchestra consisted of wind instruments and also stringed instruments, as described here. And verse 6 says, "And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, one or more of these furnaces probably already stood nearby, adding to the king's threat. And we don't need to think that these furnaces were specially constructed for this particular occasion, or even for the Hebrews, when it was discovered that they would not obey the king and worship the image. Rather, these furnaces had been constructed in advance, and they were standing ready for anyone foolish enough to resist the king's loyalty oath. And as the music played and the Hebrews remained standing, they could look out over the huge crowd bowing down to the ground, and they could see clearly the instruments for punishment for those who refused. Now, most likely, those furnaces were brick kilns. Brick kilns. Bricks were made, were the common component for structures in Babylon because they didn't have wood products nearby. Those of you that are familiar with Baghdad and Iraq, you see the pictures. There isn't any wood available to construct things with. They have a lot of clay, though. And so that's what they made these bricks out of. And bricks were made two ways. They were either dried in the sun, or they were fired in a kiln. And the ones that were fired in a kiln were much more durable, much harder, better quality. Now, the great plain between the two sets of city walls, as we've mentioned, was a place of ongoing construction projects. And the main construction material used was this clay. The city of Babylon was made of thousands of these clay bricks. In fact, they have found some of these bricks even this day. And the kilns used to fire these bricks, the kilns were shaped like a beehive. I don't know if you've seen, you know what a beehive it looks like. Yeah, it had a hole in the top of it through which flammable material was dropped, and then it also had another hole in the side that had a tunnel-like opening to it, and pallets of bricks would be put into the side opening, and the material with which the kiln was fired would be dropped into the kiln from up above. And there were steps that went up on the side of the kiln to the upper opening. And that is probably the opening through which the Hebrews were dropped down into the brick kiln. The kilns were probably already fired up by the time that this ceremony was taking place. And so the Hebrews not only knew that they would be thrown into one of these kilns for their refusal to worship the image, they could actually see it burning, and they could see the smoke coming out of it in the distance. But in spite of looking right into the terrifying face of their fate, they stood firm in their refusal to bow down. Fear of a horrible death could not induce them to be unfaithful to God. Let's read the thrilling story, verse 7. It says, "Therefore, that time, when all the people heard the sound," and it goes through the list of the instruments, "and all the people and the nations and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, we don't know how many persons were assembled there on the plain of the wall, but perhaps there were 2,000 officials. Maybe it was a large enough crowd. It was a significant crowd, we can certainly say that. All of them bowing down at one time, right? And then you just imagine, as they're all bowing down, there's these three Hebrews that are standing alone as everybody else is prostrate on the ground. And surely those three men must have felt very, very alone. They felt keenly the pressure of the 2,000 other officials in conforming with them. And some of these officials probably had worked on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. they may even have been some of their friends who were standing nearby them. Couldn't you imagine an official who was near these three saying, just get down. For your own good. You don't have to really mean it. Just get down. Okay? Save yourself. But the Hebrews would not flinch. They would not bow. They were not swayed by the crowd, all of whom were bowing before the image. And bowing down on the plain of Dura would for them have been an act of worship. And worshipers of the true God couldn't participate in this kind of a ceremony. It says in verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they spake and they said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Now these were the Chaldeans. Remember we met them previously? These were the astrologers. They were the elite Babylonian wise men. Remember who had saved their lives? It was by Daniel's intervention and God's use of Daniel that their lives had been saved. And now, here, they are serving, aren't they, as informants against those who had befriended them. Now, it was the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together with Daniel that had intervened to God in heaven that had saved them. So the only thing that we can attribute their accusations to is sheer envy. They just were sheer envious of these Jews. In fact, they used this term in a derogatory manner. They called them the Jews, you see, out of professional envy. It says in verse 10, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet. Notice how the accusers go through word for word the exact decree of the king, you know, reminding him word for word, okay? Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And you know, there's something to be said here for good storytelling, because when you have a child at bedtime telling them a story, don't you use a lot of repetition to build up the suspense, you know? And you go through, you know, the big bad wolf story, you know, and all that, and some of the bedtime stories, you can do this too with the Bible stories. Well, you can just sense the action progressing here and the suspense building as to what's going to happen. It says in verse 11, and they remind him of these words, that whoso falleth down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, all of this sounds very polite on the Chaldeans' part. They greet the emperor in the customary way. O king, live forever, you know. And only God lives forever. That was extreme flattery on their part. But to enhance their accusations, it continues. In verse 12, they say, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. So they make four accusations. Number one, they have not regarded thee. Number two, they serve not what? Thy gods. Number three, nor worship the golden image. Number four, which thou hast set up. They make four accusations against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their slander, their exaggeration. These men, they're not paying attention to you, king, nor even to your religious beliefs. These three men are, number one, ungrateful, they are disloyal, they are disrespectful, and they are disobedient. That's their four accusations. Now, the true character of the accusers is betrayed when they remind the king, now look, you're the one king that placed these three Hebrews into positions of government responsibility and high positions. Clearly, the Chaldeans were making a veiled attack on Nebuchadnezzar's own judgment, weren't they? The same people whose lives had been spared by the intervention of the God of the Hebrews, they're now denouncing his worshipers, and they are directly trying to obtain their capital punishment. I would say that salvation is an issue, wouldn't you? They need salvation. They need deliverance. They need vindication. This is the gospel in the book of Daniel, isn't it? This is theology for troublous times. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury," notice how it compounds this, rage and fury, he just flies off into a hysterical rage. We've seen that he's very prone to this, you know, on previous occasions. He commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they brought these men before the king. No doubt the pressure that the three Hebrews felt now from the conforming crowd intensified when they were brought before the king. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the world's most powerful monarch, isn't he? And whatever he wants to do with them, he can do it because they're completely under his control. There was one thing, however, that Nebuchadnezzar could not do. And he could not violate their will and choice. Because in that they were free men from God. There was one thing that he could not violate. He couldn't attempt to persuade them. He could try to coerce them. He could punish them. But he could not force them to act against their will. The same thing is true for you and for me, dear soul. That Satan tries to coerce you, he tries to punish you, he tries to force you to go against God's will, to go against the conscience that God has given to you. But dear friend, he cannot force your will and your choice. Because in Christ, he has made you an individual and sovereign in that department. Amen? That's the freedom that the gospel gives to us. Now in Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Are you disrespecting me? Are you disobedient to me? Are you unloyal to me?" It's interesting that not a one of these three broke ranks with each other. That's powerful, isn't it? In other words, two didn't stand firm and one bowed down. Or one stood firm and the other two bowed down. They did not break ranks. All three of them were united in the common bond of faith. So, when one of them spoke to the king, all three of them spoke to the king. I like that. And that's the kind of unity in the faith that God desires to bring us to, so that we all speak one in the faith and the love and the spirit that God has given to us. You know, when Christians break ranks and divide in their response in the time of test and trial, it only makes it more difficult and harder for other fellow Christians, doesn't it, to see that kind of an example. And the Lord wants us, in His grace and power, to stand firm and not break ranks with one another. Well, it's not a good thing to have the world's most powerful monarch and ruler angry at you, especially when he has his instruments of torture already heated up for you off in the distance. We read in verse 15, he says, "Now if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, But if you worship not, he shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" You see, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, here were the seed of rebellion, revolt in the making. He's looking at it right here. It's no wonder that this was such a sensitive issue for him, and that he took these Hebrews' refusal so seriously. And yet, in spite of all of this, the king was still willing to give them the second opportunity, wasn't he? To bow down to the image, he was willing to have the orchestra strike up the music again and see if the Hebrews would obey. But their mind was so firmly fixed upon remaining faithful to God that they told the king not even bother to have the orchestra strike up the music. In verse 16 it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Their decision was set in a cement that was stronger than that which held the bricks together in the walls of Babylon. Here was a law, here was a bad law that needed to be changed. Here was a law that was directly contrary to God's law, wouldn't you say, which says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Isn't that the second commandment? It was therefore, Nebuchadnezzar's law was a bad law, and it needed to be changed. How are you going to do it? You're going to hold a rally? You're going to hold a sit-in? You're going to hold a demonstration? How are you going to change it? That's the issue. It was a bad law, although most of the people had nothing against it whatsoever, because they all acquiesced to it. They all obeyed it without question. But there were three men who knew the law to be bad, and who knew that to obey it would be to sin against God. And so, while the others were falling down and worshiping, they stood upright. Well, after the king was so gracious toward them, and though they had not heeded his law, he was willing to give them a chance, but they gave him to understand they were fully made up as far as their minds were concerned, and they didn't even need a little time to think the matter over again. It says in verse 17, "If it be so," they said, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us," that's salvation, isn't it, "from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." They believed in God's promise of deliverance, didn't they? They surely were everlasting covenant believers. What was their temptation? To save their life, right? To save themselves. Okay? But instead of trusting Nebuchadnezzar to save their souls, they trusted God to save their souls. You know, this verse has to be one of the greatest climactic scenes in Bible writings, wouldn't you say? This is really the climax, at least, of this particular chapter. Because this was not disobedience, this was the obedience. They were not lawbreakers, they were law keepers. See? The true law was, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The king's law was in itself an act of despot to the law of God. So that when the three men refused to regard it, they were only showing their faithfulness to God's true law. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, they said, But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now look, these men were not rebellious. They did not attempt to raise any insurrection. They did not harangue the people around them about the injustice of this law. and the wickedness of the threatened punishment. They made no appeal for the sympathies of others. They simply proclaimed the power of God to deliver. That's what they did. They were not there to oppose the king. They were not there to defend themselves. They were there to honor God. And so they refused to be disobedient to their Creator. And they willingly allowed themselves to be bound and cast into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 19 says, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his vision was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated." See, Nebuchadnezzar was not happy at all with the response of these three Hebrews. He was not happy to the point where the punishment that had been set forth was not designed as the punishment previously designed was not sufficient in the face of this kind of insolence, and so therefore heat the furnaces up 7 times hotter. Now, how could he do that? How could they heat up the furnace 7 times hotter? Well, remember, this was Babylon. And today we call this area what? Iraq. And Iraq is a country that is oil rich, right? And most of that oil is underground. And it has to be pumped out by modern oil companies from beneath the surface. But there are places where oil seeps through to the surface. And these open asphalt wells have been used in modern times. And they were well known and used in ancient times as well. So the best way to have a brick kiln heated to much higher temperature would be to throw in some petroleum into it. Okay? And it says in verse 20, that he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. I want you to notice that the men had to be, they were firmly tied and they were thrown into the furnace. This was a hasty job. They didn't even take their clothes off for the value, monetary value of the clothing, because it says in verse 21, "Then these men were bound in their coats, their hose, their hats, and their garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." This was all a hasty job. That was it. Sudden death. And there were steps up the side of the beehive brick kiln to the upper opening, and some burly men hustled them up there, and they were dropped through that hole down into the fiery furnace. And in the process of doing that, those men were slain who did the job. It was so hot. It says in verse 22, "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The king's order to increase the temperature had been obeyed, and it had succeeded so well that the men who carried up the three Hebrews were instantly incinerated themselves by the blast of the furnace. Verse 23 says that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace, which indicates that they were thrown in from the top. They fell down into the burning, fiery furnace, you see. That confirms it. Verse 24, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spake, and he said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered, and they said unto the king, True, O king." You see, the king came over to see how effective the punishment was, how it was progressing. He probably had to bend down to look into the side where they shoved in the pallets of the bricks, you see, to see how the punishment was going. And he fully expected to see instantly charred bodies, burned bodies, didn't he? Instead, he sees them perfectly unburned, unharmed. A miracle of salvation. The three men had been firmly tied when they were thrown into the furnace. Now, as the king looks in, they are untied and they're walking around in the fire. He answered, verse 25, and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the sons of the gods." Son of the gods. That's the Hebrew translation, the son of the gods. You see, they fell down in the furnace, they were bound hand and foot, but as soon as they fell down, they immediately stood up because the bindings were incinerated, destroyed them. It was the fire that set them free. The fire, instead of incinerating them, actually demonstrated their freedom. That they had in God. The fire demonstrated their freedom. The fire demonstrated that it had no power over them. They walked about in the fire with the Lord by their side, as we know who that was. They were walking around in there just as comfortably as we do after a warm day. And now in the evening hours, we promenade in the cool summer breeze. In a furnace heated seven times hotter, it was a cooling breeze for them. The king saw the three fall down, bound in the midst of the furnace. And then he saw four men loose. They were just walking around at their ease. And the Lord Himself came down in His person to fulfill His promise of salvation and deliverance. "When thou walkest through the fire," Isaiah says, "thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Isaiah 43, verse 2. Surely that promise was fulfilled to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he did not see a clear picture of the Messiah in this fourth figure that was walking around there in the fire. He recognized that being as the son of the gods, as his description could be most literally and accurately translated. And that's not quite the same as the Son of God, as the KJV translates it. A son of the gods simply means there is a being from the realm of the gods. In other words, it's a supernatural being. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. So his identification of this being maybe was, this was perhaps an angel, a reference to an angel or a supernatural messenger. And we know from the book of Daniel that there are two messengers identified. There's Gabriel, and there's another messenger in the book of Daniel. It's called Michael, you remember? He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. And Michael is the archangel who stands up and defends the people of God against both the Babylonians and the Persians at the end of time. And so it well might have been that this was Michael. And we know him as the Son of God, don't we? From the New Testament, identifies Michael as being the Son of God. And Michael was the one who came to defend as a messenger from heaven, protect these three Hebrews from the fire. But that would not necessarily have been evident to Nebuchadnezzar on this particular occasion. He simply knew that the God of the Hebrews had been sent a divine-like being to rescue them. And that very vivid impression would have been adequate for the time being in the course of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual pilgrimage. In verse 26 it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire, accompanied by a heavenly being the faithful are delivered not from the fire, but they are delivered in the fire, in the midst of it. Although fire is destructive, it figures in many Bible texts as a symbol of God's presence and protection. And so the king called them out and bore witness before all of the assembled rulers that these men had done something very significant regarding a bad law that he had made. In verse 27, before we come to that, it says that the princes and the governors and the captains and the kings and the counselors, notice all these government-ranking officials now witnessed, being gathered together, they saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Amazing, isn't it? As these faithful step out of the door of the furnace, these whole group of dignitaries, beginning with the king's close associates and advisors, they gather around closely to see these men, they examine them, they witness it, and there was not even a smell of fire on them. They see that with their own eyes, what the God of the Hebrews can do in saving his servants from the power of fire. It didn't touch the bodies of these men. It didn't singe their garments. It didn't even singe the hair on their heads. There wasn't even the smell of smoke about them. It was as if they had never been in the fire at all. It was like they had just come out of the shower that morning. You know, they smelled like they had had a shower that morning. It was as if there was a kind of protective, non-flammable envelope surrounding them. This is God's deliverance, God's salvation. They believed in His promise and God delivered them. And from that dramatic answer to prayer, we can see that we serve a prayer-hearing God. He may not answer our prayers in such dramatic ways, but the fact that He did so for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego assures us that He will hear and answer our prayers in the way that He sees best for us. It says in verse 28 now, the lesson, a lesson, important lesson, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel." See, he thought this son of the gods was an angel, "and have changed and have delivered His servants that trusted in Him." And look, "and have changed the king's word." He's changed a bad law. He's changed the king's word. "Yielded their bodies," keep that in mind, "that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." You know what? There's no doubt that a law was changed. There's no doubt. It was abolished. For nobody was again commanded to fall down and worship this golden image after this. You see, Nebuchadnezzar himself recognized God as the only one to be worshipped and declared that these three captive Jews had actually changed His word, His decree. You know, surely that was a wonderful deed. This is another demonstration of God's salvation, isn't it? And deliverance. Now the question is, how did they do it? And the answer is right here in this text, as we have seen. They didn't make a big stir of this. They didn't make a great big appeal to the people. They didn't circulate petitions for people to sign. They didn't make big pleas. They didn't make their threats. They didn't use coercive legislation. None of this kind. How did they succeed in changing a bad law? King Nebuchadnezzar himself tells us, he said, "They have changed the king's word and yielded their" what? "Their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." And that confirms what we said. They were not disobedient. They were obedient. They were not rebellious. They were yielding. They yielded their bodies. See? And they changed the bad laws by yielding their bodies to death rather than to do wrong. That was all it was. That was, but it was sufficient, wasn't it? For by yielding their bodies, God was demonstrating the power of His righteousness. And in so doing, God's laws were upheld and a bad law was changed on this earth. That is true civil disobedience and true heavenly obedience. Daniel 3:29 says that Nebuchadnezzar said, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." What we can say about this is that the king had one excellent trait about him, and that was that he was ready to acknowledge when he was wrong. He had an open mind to receive instruction. But his decree shows that he had not really yet learned to know about the true God. You see, he knew that God was far greater than any of the gods of the nations. But he did not know Him as He truly is, because if he had, he would never have made a decree such as this. First of all, it shows that the king did not know the basic difference between the God of heaven and the idols of men. These idols of men cannot help themselves. They don't have any attractiveness. And so men need to be forced to worship them. That's plain from the story. But the Lord, the true God, is a living God, isn't He? And He is altogether lovely. And He is able to draw worshipers to Himself. And He doesn't need anybody with a sword to secure His homage by force. So Nebuchadnezzar did not know that the only acceptable service of the true God is the service of love. The heart response, a heart appreciation for God's love. And that such kind of service cannot be bought, it cannot be forced. You see. The second thing about this decree was, this decree of Nebuchadnezzar's was equal to saying that the king himself ought to have been cut in pieces, because he had spoken against God himself. Every decree of that nature is a condemnation of God's long suffering. That law which says that those who do not render certain service to God should be punished virtually charges God with laxness. It declares that His long suffering is altogether wrong. They who issue such decrees thereby invite God's judgment upon themselves. They really say that God ought not to show mercy to anybody. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar meant well, even though he acted very ill, and yet he surely was ignorant of the true God. But the important point is that his heart was open to instruction. And so he was on a journey, wasn't he, as far as his spiritual understanding was concerned. And the last verse of the chapter says, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Now people often wonder, well, where was Daniel during all of this test of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And the simple answer is, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Common speculation says that Daniel was on a mission upon which the king Nebuchadnezzar had sent him on an errand for the king. Maybe that's a reasonable suggestion, but we really don't know for sure why Daniel wasn't present when the king had this image set up. But what we do know is that Daniel himself later faced his own death decree and the test of his character, just as his three friends had already set the example in their own experience. So he did not have to suffer with his friends on the plain of Dura, but he didn't escape the persecution himself. And God used him in a mighty way later on with King Darius. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word tonight. And may there be a revelation in our hearts of the Gospel in the book of Daniel. That story of the Gospel is right there in chapter 3, isn't it? We have a mighty Savior and a mighty Deliverer. And believe His promise. As Jesus plants His cross of love in your heart and draws you, may you have a true appreciation for that cross. May your faith arise from that love of God so that it has an implicit trust in His promises of salvation to you, is my prayer. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You so much that this ancient story comes alive today to us in the midst of trials and persecutions and difficult times today. There are so many tests in which we are confronted today on issues of compromising the principles that are contained within Your covenant, within Your law. And Lord, we pray that You will give us the faith of Jesus, to believe Your promise, to entrust ourselves to You and to Your promise, and not to the promises of man or to the laws and decrees that we find on this earth or in the corporations of this world, which cannot deliver us from anything. I pray that You'll be with each soul and household represented here. Bless each one with Your Holy Spirit. Heal each one of their sin sickness. Strengthen their spiritual soul. Give them renewal and power to go forth in Your name, we pray. Amen.